Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. Actually, we can't start in chapter 4, can I say? The chapter and verse divisions are handy, but sometimes they break things in places that cause us to fail to see how something before what we're studying applies to what we are studying. If we look at Jesus' life as an example of how to handle temptation, and we begin in chapter 4, at best, we will only learn half of the story. The full story, the other half of it, in order to fill in all of the blanks, occurs in chapter 3. At the time of his water baptism, when John the Baptizer baptizes him in water, under Jesus' instruction, Jesus comes up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit himself descends upon Jesus, alighting upon him as a dove. And then in the same scene of that water baptism and the baptism with the Holy Spirit, the Father kind of puts in his commentary concerning the entire scene and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You notice there at the end of verse 16, the word that is used to describe the Holy Spirit and Jesus there in that activity of what occurred there, that word upon, the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Jesus. Jesus began his public ministry with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. To have the Holy Spirit come upon us is to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, those of you who are somewhat familiar with all of this, I will tax you for a moment for those who are not familiar with it tonight. Every single believer is to have three relationships with the person of the Holy Spirit. And those relationships are encapsulated in three Greek prepositions that are used in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is with all of us as believers. Para in the original language, P-A-R-A. One of the names for the Holy Spirit is he is the Parakletos. He is the Comforter. He is the one that comes alongside of us to help us. Before we ever knew the Lord, because he is omnipresent, he is everywhere all at once, he is with us, he is with every person, but he remains with me as a Christian. But when I became a Christian and gave my life to the Lord, I entered into the second relationship that a person, a believer, and only a believer can have as it relates to the Holy Spirit, and that is that he is now in me. In the Greek language, en, in our language, I am. No one can ever be a Christian without the Holy Spirit being inside of us. And Jesus spoke in John chapter 14 as it relates to all of this. And he said in verses 16 and 17, "I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper," speaking of the Spirit, "and that he may abide with you, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you," para, "and will be in you," en, and that's what happened to them at the time of their conversion. In John chapter 20, when Jesus appears to the disciples following his resurrection in that upper room, he breathes upon those disciples and he said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And at that moment in time, the Holy Spirit came inside of them. But then he speaks to those same disciples subsequently of a third relationship with the person of the Holy Spirit when he speaks of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And here's how he describes that baptism with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, or really, I'll pick it up there. "And being assembled together with the disciples, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Speaking of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. "Therefore, when they said, when they had come together, they asked Jesus, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel. They're more interested in eschatology than in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. And now he describes the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon, the same word that was used for Jesus at his time of his water baptism and the Spirit coming upon, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. Here's the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And Jesus described that experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit coming upon us. And it's the power to live a life like the Lord Jesus in this world. It's a power not just to witness for him, but to be a witness, to live as a witness for him. One of the interesting things, and of course the classic illustration related to the baptism of the Holy Spirit for you and I, and is that if Jesus began his public ministry with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, how much more do we need the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And nothing replaces it. Nothing replaces it. No amount of seminary, no amount of education, no amount of talent, no amount of experience, no amount of anything takes the place of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a fascinating thing to me because after these disciples had spent 3.5 years living day and night with Jesus, they heard all of the teachings, saw all the miracles, all of these different things. It really, in my mind, Jesus would have said to them at the time of his ascension, he would have said to them, listen, if you guys aren't ready now, you're never going to be ready. Get out there. Get some tracks made up. Make sure they're snappy because you have to be relevant. But get out there into Jerusalem and reach these folks. But he doesn't do that. He in essence, told them, commanded them, I don't want you to say anything for me. Don't do anything for me. Please do not help me and my cause until you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter didn't take him seriously because while they're waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Peter evidently thinks, listen, nothing can be that important. While we're waiting, let's appoint the next apostle. And so he does the replacement for Judas, and he gets the wrong one as it relates to that. And then finally, they begin their public ministry on the day of Pentecost with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What's my point? I cannot expect to be successful in the area of temptation against me without being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And one of the great things about the baptism with the Holy Spirit is you can't earn that. Well, sometimes people will say, listen, what I'm going to do is God is a holy God and he'll only inhabit a holy vessel, so you better make yourself holy and then ask for, you know, the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, now I'm in real trouble because the only means by which I can have a life that is holy, that is like him, is through the baptism. And if I gotta become like him to get the baptism, listen, you're gonna provoke me to wrath and frustration as it relates to this. All that is needed related to the baptism of the Holy Spirit is to come to him in surrender, not to just blah, 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 but to really come and say, I want to live that kind of life. I don't want to live my life the way that I lived it anymore, even that I've lived it as a Christian thus far. The casualties that lie behind me, I want to live a life like yours, and I need your power to be able to do it. And I surrender myself to you, and I ask that you would baptize me with the Holy Spirit. And when a person asks for that, God gives it to us every time. Gospel according to Luke. If we, being evil, as fathers in comparison to him, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? And then there is that importance of constantly being refilled with the Holy Spirit, even after I've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you, I am never the same person, and neither are a single one of you, as a Christian. From when you're in a particular situation or in a place and we stop in the privacy of our heart with the Lord, wherever we might be, and say, Lord, would you freshly fill me with your Holy Spirit? And 1 second after that, I'm entirely different from what I was 1 second prior to that. And I tell you, you can sense it by the Spirit of God the importance of being baptized with the Holy Spirit and constantly being refilled with the Holy Spirit. We're going to get into the second key as it relates to handling temptation, and that is the importance of the Word of God. But you must have both. That baptism with the Holy Spirit and then a knowledge of the Scriptures and a right handling of the Scriptures. If I lose one or the other, then I'm heading into the battle poorly armed, and I can't afford to do that. Now, as I mentioned last week, this incident as it relates to the incarnation of Jesus. And the Bible teaches that Jesus was all God and all man all at the same time. That's what he was. That's what the Bible says. And as I mentioned one time, we were painting these windows, and a fabulous job we did, didn't we, years ago there? I mean, every window ought to be painted. But anyway, we're on a work night here and we're painting this, and we turn on KAMB or some kind of thing or whatever the station, you know, this kind of deal, and we're listening to some Christian station, and on comes one of the finest teachers in Christianity. And he's going to begin, and he picks out as his subject the incarnation, and he's going to solve the mysteries of the incarnation for us. And he headed into an hour-long sermon that made the incarnation more mysterious than I had ever known it to be. He raised more questions in my mind as it relates to that than I ever even thought of asking related to it. And one of the great things that we have to accept in as finite beings dealing with an infinite God is there's going to be mystery in this relationship. And you have to accept that or you're going to end up like the Jehovah's Witnesses. And what they cannot accept as it relates to the Godhead, among other things, is the fact that there is a mystery in all of this. And Paul admitted it by the Spirit of God openly to Peter when he wrote, or to Timothy when he wrote, "Great is the mystery of godliness." It's a mystery. He said, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh." It's a mystery. It's a mystery. In our minds, we have what is called the vanishing point, where you can take, and all of us in our minds have a different place where the vanishing point becomes the vanishing point. And the vanishing point is where you take in the mental capacities that God has given you, and you take a truth out as far as you can take it before smoke starts to come out of your ears. That's as far as you can understand it with your mind. You drive a stake into the ground, that's the vanishing point, you can't understand it any further than that, and God goes past that vanishing point like the roadrunner. I mean, he just heads way, way out there. And one of the things that the finite, that is us, the creation, has to accept in a relationship with the infinite, that is the Creator, is that there's going to be mystery in this relationship. And so, this whole incarnation, people will kind of go over in these kind of steps, and you know, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they can't accept the how is Jesus God and the Father's God and all this kind of stuff. It's a mystery, yes, precisely. And then they scorn the whole deal. But it is interesting. You have to be careful, because sometimes you'll hear teachers take and they'll say, well, Jesus dealt with this particular thing in his ministry out of his deity, and then he dealt with this out of his humanity and all like that. That starts to confuse me. My vanishing point isn't very far out as it relates to that kind of stuff. But it does appear from certain passages in the Scripture that Jesus deals with this temptation in his humanity. Didn't cease to become all God, all man, all at the same time. But he handles this temptation with the same resources that we have. When Satan comes and tempts Jesus, Jesus could have said, "All right, already, you know, flame on, poof," and he's gone. I just said, I got a pile of ashes there, you know. Bring in a wind and blow. I mean, but then if we read that, I mean, if that was what constituted Matthew chapter 4, which we will get to, if that was what it was, you'd look and say, look at how Jesus handled the devil and said, that's great, I can't turn him into a pile of ashes. So what he does is he deals with Jesus, with the devil, and the temptations of the devil with the same resources that we have. And so he becomes the model for us as it relates to temptation. The writer of the book of Hebrews said concerning the Lord and in this temptation and all in his humanity. In Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18, I'll read them to you. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And then Hebrews chapter 4, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What's the point? The point is that we can follow Jesus' handling of this temptation because he handles it successfully with the same things that are available to us as believers, and that is the baptism with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Now, one of the things that's important to notice here as it relates to the temptation of Jesus is that to be tempted to sin is not to sin. Jesus was tempted, and yet he never sinned. Sometimes a person will be tempted to sin, and they'll think there must be some kind of a low-life Christian to be tempted like that. Boy, if I was a spiritual person, I'd never be tempted. Or I'd never be tempted like that. Listen, Jesus was tempted, but he never sinned. Temptation and sin are two entirely different things. James wrote, as it relates to the difference in all of this, in James chapter 1, he said, let no one say that when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And so he speaks of temptation, and he speaks of temptation moving from the category of temptation to the category of sin by using a term of human reproduction, and the term is conception. It takes two things for there to be conception in among human beings. You have the egg and you have the sperm. And so here you have what is necessary for sin to be conceived is two things. Here is the temptation. Here is my will. And when the temptation comes up against my will and my will does not align itself or couple itself with the temptation, then all it's been is a temptation, never turned into sin. This is going to happen three times to Jesus in chapter 4. But he never, ever gives into the temptation. Sin occurs when the temptation comes, it meets my will, and my will goes, yes, 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 yes. And then all of a sudden now it's just a matter of seconds or a matter of minutes or a matter of hours before that sin within the heart is now manifest in physical action. But to be tempted to be to sin is not sin. Jesus was tempted, but he did not sin. And I think it's also important as it relates to this temptation to notice in chapter 3, verse 17, that the Father, when he spoke concerning Jesus prior to this temptation, he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He declared, I am pleased with my Son and I love my Son. And yet Jesus is going to end up out in the wilderness, out in a very, very difficult temptation. And I think a lot of times when we find ourselves in the midst of some wilderness, of some time of great trial or temptation, there's that tendency to doubt God's love. He must not love me. This is a terrible temptation. This is a hard temptation. I must not be pleasing him. I must be wrong. Something must really be wrong between me and him. And otherwise, why would he allow me to be pounded like this? And here is Jesus, loved by the Father, his life completely pleasing to the Father. And yet, not only did he enter into temptation, but the Spirit himself led him into that temptation. Very often in our lives and in our ministries, as someone has put so well. After the dove, then comes the devil. That's what happens here. There's the dove. I mean, it's glorious. These mountaintop experiences are glorious, or riverside experiences. And the Spirit comes upon you, you know, and how often those mountaintop experiences are followed now with the devil next. Jesus and James and Peter and John, they're up on the Mount of Transfiguration, glorious mountaintop experience, saw things that no one else had seen and everything. It was so wonderful. Peter wanted to stay there and everything and got in trouble and all. But they came down from that Mount of Transfiguration. When they come down to the base of the Mount of Transfiguration, what do they run into there? The devil. The devil and a demon-possessed boy, and the disciples unable to cast out the demon. How often after this mountaintop experience, the devil will be there to try and come against us. And it is a wise servant of the Lord to recognize that that is very often his methodology. And the great tendency in our life is after the Lord has used us in a wonderful way or something like that because of the enormity of his grace, is to let the guard down, and then Satan will try and come in with so strong of a temptation. And so Jesus is tempted here, and the devil will always resist those that the Lord approves of. He will always resist those who the Lord is using. So to be tempted, to be in the midst of trial, is not an evidence that something is wrong with me, but it's an evidence that something is right with me. Now, someone may sit here tonight and think, boy, I don't know what this guy's talking about. You know, I never get tempted by the devil. You may not be worth tempting. But where there is something that's dangerous to what the devil is doing and that kind of thing, there's going to be the temptation. And then Jesus, verse 1, was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And then the devil took him up into the holy city, Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And again the devil took him up in an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Notice the circumstances of the temptation in verses 1 and 2. Notice that it was the Spirit's doing. Jesus was led into this wilderness area. He was led into this temptation. It was the Lord's will. When the Lord allows us to go into temptation or even leads us into a time of trial, it is never that we would be tempted to fail. It is always, always with the idea of proving or testing, or in order that we might find true his power, the power of his Holy Spirit, and the power of his word. Now, Satan tempts us in order that we'll fail. But God never allows us to be tempted where that has to be the outcome of any temptation. Any temptation that the Lord allows us to be brought into, it is only in order that as we stand in the power of the Holy Spirit and we stand upon the truth of God's Word, that we may prove to ourselves, prove to the entire spiritual realm and all that watch our lives, that those things are adequate, those things are enough in order to successfully handle the temptations of the devil. Now, one of the things that's interesting about this temptation of Jesus so early in his ministry, you're going to ask, at least I do, and I'd say, why in the world was he tempted? Why was the temptation necessary? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there is an interesting title given to the Lord Jesus there. And the interesting title that's given to him there is the second Adam. He's called the second Adam there. Because Adam and Eve fame and Jesus were the only two men to ever walk this earth perfect, sinless. They're the only ones that know what that feels like. You and I have never felt that. We're born into this world in sin, with a sin nature. We don't know what they felt. We don't know what they experienced. We're all born sinners. But the first Adam failed at the moment of temptation, early in his ministry. How do we know that it was early in his ministry? Well, they've been told to be fruitful and multiply, and we don't have any word that Eve was pregnant by the time they fell here, much less to have any children. And so here he's tempted by the same devil, and he failed in that temptation. And now here in this passage, early in Jesus' ministry, the second Adam faces the same adversary with an entirely different result. And just as Adam is a study in how not to handle temptation in Genesis chapter 3, Jesus is a study for us and how to handle Satan's temptation so that they do not cause us to fail, but to simply prove the great power of the Holy Spirit in our life and the Word of God. Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit out into the Judean wilderness. It is a very barren area, and there's not much to survive on out there, though the Bedouin are able to do it. And Jesus, of his own doing and the leading, obviously, of the Father, he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. And it's interesting when you read that in verse 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, to notice that next word, afterward, he was hungry. Now, they say, not me, I have no experience or knowledge of this, but they say that when a man begins a fast, that for the first 5 days of the fast, he's hungry, very hungry, wanting nutrition, wanting food. But something happens somewhere between that third and fifth day, the appetite goes. And it goes until about the 35th to 40th day. And about that period in time, the appetite returns. And it returns because the body has used all of the store that it has in terms of feeding off the fat and whatever nutrition it can, away from nutrition coming from the outside. And now when the body gets hungry again, the body is beginning to feed upon itself. In other words, this person is in danger of dying at this point. And when the appetite returns, the appetite is very, very strong. So Jesus has been through that entire progression in the fasting, and now at the end of 40 days, his appetite returns. In other words, he's starving to death at this particular point. And it's interesting that it's at this point that Satan launches his attack against Jesus, at a time when Jesus is physically wiped out. Now, you would think the devil would look and say, oh, I don't want to attack a person when they're weak like that. It'll ruin my reputation. I mean, you think you have some mercy on a person and say, look at there, they are sick in bed. You know, I'm not going to attack them there in that vulnerable condition that they're in there. No, sorry, not me. That's what he looks for. That's what he looks for. He looks for a weakness. He looks for an opening, those kind of situations. When I'm physically down, when I'm emotionally down, you know, we're a triunity of the spirit and of the soul, our emotions and our intellect and of our body. And when any portion of that triunity is affected, the rest is affected also. You get sick, and all of a sudden now you're vulnerable. You're tired, your resistance is down or whatever, or you're emotionally, some kind of taxing thing is going on. It really can make us vulnerable for an attack of the enemy, and it becomes all the more important that we handle it properly. Notice Satan's first temptation against Jesus in verse 3. The tempter came to him and he said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones, that these stones become bread. Now, When Satan says to Jesus, if, doesn't mean that he doubted it. Satan knew full well that Jesus was and is the Son of God. All the way through the Gospels, as you go through it, you notice that the demons understood more about Jesus than the disciples did for an awful long time. And they never doubted the fact that he was the Son of God and God the Son and his power and his authority or any of those things. And they yielded to his authority when he exercised it. And this if is used in the idea of since you are the Son of God. If Karen comes to me and says, listen, I'm heading over to the store. Is there anything that you want me to get for you while I'm over there? And I say, well, if you're going to the store, then why don't you pick me up some snowballs and some milk or something like that, you know? I haven't had my daily amount of coconut today, so would you bring me some of that? And the idea of if you're going to the store isn't that I'm doubting she's going to the store. She just told me she's going to the store. And the idea is, since you're going to the store, go ahead and pick those things up for me. And so he says, since you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And here's what Satan is doing to Jesus here. He's in essence communicating to him, and he knew Jesus had the authority, and there's rocks all over the place, to just turn a stone into bread. The problem is that God had not told Jesus to turn any stone into bread, otherwise he would have done it. But what Satan is doing to Jesus here is telling him, in effect, you're going to die obeying God. Look at where the obeying the Father has gotten you in your life. You don't have much more margin for error. If you follow him much longer, you're going to end up dead. You better take control of your life and obey the natural appetites of your body rather than, you know, accepting his leading and the direction of his word. And what Satan is doing here is what he did with Adam and Eve, and that is he's casting doubt upon the word of God. Look at the kind of life you have obeying God. That's crazy. Way you're living there. You better take charge of your life, because I mean you're going to be in real trouble if you wait much longer in this obeying the Lord kind of thing. And that's what he did with Eve, casting doubt upon the word of God. You're missing out by obeying God. You better take charge of your life instead of obeying him. And he comes all of the time and doing that. What are you doing? You're obeying God. If you keep obeying God, you're going to miss out on that promotion. You better take charge of your life and make sure that you get that thing. You know, God isn't looking out for you. You better look out for yourself. Look at the condition that you're in. You're waiting for God to provide a husband for you. You better move. Look at you. You're not getting any younger, are you? And then everything. You better take charge of this and use your, you know, and get, grab who you can. Quick. You know, turn the stones into bread while you can. You know. Use your own strength. Use your own, you know, go with where your flesh would take you, your own wisdom would take you. Abandon the wisdom of God. He's not looking out for you. And that whole stone and bread temptation is a powerful one, because he knew that Jesus was hungry. And he's attacking Jesus in an area of perceived weakness. And any adversary, even in the world, attacks his enemy in what he perceives to be a weakness. In every military campaign, the opposing generals and armies are looking for a weakness. And when they find it, they will pound that weakness until it can't be exploited anymore. In every athletic contest, I remember in some of the sports that I played in, if we had a play or we had some kind of a game plan that worked against the other team and they had no answer for it, we pounded that play until they came up with an answer for it or they lost. That's just the way that it is. And it's the same way in spiritual warfare. Satan is always looking for what he perceives to be a weakness, and then he comes in and he tries to pound that area. And Jesus' response here is a beautiful one in verse 4. He answered and said, it is written, and that it is written is worthy of circling. If you do such things with your Bible, it is lawful. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And in every single temptation, Jesus is going to respond to the temptation of the devil with the word of God. And ultimately, Satan has to flee that because he has no answer for the word of God. And so He is modeling that for us. And that just shows us the importance of knowing the Word of God. How many people are completely vulnerable as Christians to the attack of the enemy because they have no idea what the Word of God says as it relates to that area of the attack. And Jesus is saying to the devil here, listen, in quoting this verse from Deuteronomy, and all of the three verses that he quotes are from Deuteronomy, he's saying, I have no instruction from my Father to turn these stones into bread. I'm not going to act on my own. I'm going to live by His word and His direction. The most important thing in my life is not whether I eat or I don't eat. The most important thing in my life is to obey Him and what His word says. And I think that it's important to notice that not all temptations are to do some ghastly thing, you know. And Satan has plenty of those temptations up his sleeve. But sometimes there can be a temptation, you know, to engage in some perversion or whatever it might be and all. And again, he does a lot of that. But sometimes his temptations are more subtle. Sometimes it's the temptation toward fear. It's the temptation toward worry. And he can immobilize a lot of Christians as it relates to that. There's a woman that I know. And she is the wife of a very godly woman, and she is the wife of a very godly man who, because of the ministry that he has, travels all over the world serving the Lord. And early on in their ministry together, and he was away so much and all, she'd be left at home so often for long periods of time, and she'd be fearful. And when she would wake up in that fearful condition, in that worried condition, she said in her own words, she'd reach over to take her Bible from the nightstand, and she said that she would read her Bible until I believed it. Until I believed it. Now that's an honest woman. And that's a powerful, powerful point. And there are times when those temptations come against us and they are so great that it's not just a matter of just spouting out a verse, but taking that verse and reading it over and over and over and over again, or a section of Scripture or the Scripture itself, until I believe this more than what I'm feeling and what I'm experiencing. And then that temptation of the devil has to go out of the way because now I'm standing upon the Word of God. I don't know if you've ever been in that place. I've been in that place. Where you look and the thing is so high, it's so big, the temptation is so great that I have to read the Word for a while, read it for a time before it starts to make an impact upon my heart and change how I'm seeing the particular circumstance. And so the importance in these temptations, answering it with the Word of God. And then the devil comes in the second temptation, and verse 5 takes Jesus up into the holy city, which is Jerusalem, sets him on a pinnacle of the temple, which was the highest point of the temple there on the southeast section of the Temple Mount. And I mean, you see the drawings of that area from the time of Jesus. And for anyone to jump off would have been instant. Yeah, I mean, you'd have died. No, nobody would survive that. And he takes Jesus up there and he says, listen, you ought to go ahead and jump off of that because here God has given these scriptures that speak of you of the Messiah there in Psalm 91, that he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up lest you dash your foot against the stone. Now, one of the things that is very important to notice in this temptation, and it's very, very clever on Satan's part, is that Jesus has declared to Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so Satan says, all right, I can play that game. I'll give you the Word of God. And the problem is that Satan quotes Scripture, but it's always out of context and it's always misapplied. And this one is out of context and it's misapplied. But I think it's so important for Christians to understand that the devil uses Scripture, but he never uses them properly. But he'll use the Scripture to try and tempt us to put ourselves in a place where we are tempting God. And so often, even among those that are supposed to be mature Christians, when someone takes and opens up the Bible and they quote a verse, and the verse, everything that comes out after that verse is a complete departure from what that verse is all about, but people say, he quoted a verse. He's teaching the Bible. And that person is one of the most dangerous people in all of the world to God's people. One time I was watching Christian television early in my Christian life. And, you know, some of these guys that are the heretics, they're so gifted. I mean, they're astonishing. You just look and say, could I have some of that? I mean, they're just amazing in a gift that God has given them to communicate the truth, but they're not using it for that purpose. And there was one guy, if I was to mention his name, virtually all of you would know. But I'm not going to mention his name. I always say that because I know for the next 5 minutes you'll try and figure it out and everything. So I try not to say anything too important right now. But anyway, this guy, he's a master. I'd watch him. And he had an hour show on, and he would spend, you know, the last 5 minutes is all spent on, you know, hi, how you doing, write us, and this kind of thing. He'd spend about 50 of his 55 minutes of teaching, he would spend it on laying down very, very accurately the scriptures. Look here, and God says this, and God says, and you see the whole room looking down at the scriptures, looking up at him, looking down at the scriptures, looking up at him, looking down at the scriptures, looking at him, nodding at him as he's talking about the scriptures. And pretty soon he's got them in this pattern that he's trustworthy as it relates to the Word of God. And then you'd watch sometime toward the end of the sermon, he would take and turn the whole thing around in a way that would pull them away from the truth and away from the Lord toward what he was trying to get to all along. And he built this trust in them over 50 minutes that now nobody's catching it. That kind of person's very dangerous. There was another preacher. It was very humorous, really. He was a health and wealth preacher on TV, and he was preaching right after he had a couple of surgeries. That's hard. So he just had some surgery on a bad knee and on a bad shoulder and everything. But he was very careful to let everyone know he wasn't ill or anything like that. He hadn't been sick. It wasn't a lack of faith. These surgeries were only for symptoms. And sometimes you have to deal with symptoms, you know, and all. But in all of that, so it wasn't a lack of faith. And he's heading into this whole kind of nonsense as it relates to all of this and trying to get it from the scriptures. But quoting scriptures right and left, but all of them so inaccurate. Here's Jesus. Satan comes to him, and he's tempting Jesus to go beyond what the scriptures declared, to tempt God. The verse that he quotes in Psalm 91 was never given by God in order that the Messiah would create a trial of his own, put his life in danger on his own, and then force God to fulfill, you know, the prophecy concerning the Messiah. God never gives us a single promise in his word that when he gives it to us, that we're now to create our own trial, that we're to put our life needlessly in danger, and then now claim that trial. He's given us these promises that he's going to be faithful to in just the normal course of our life. And when we put ourselves in needless danger, as Jesus responds to him in verse 7, he said, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. It is the tempting of God. And a lot of people, they lose their faith. Because here, they're told to believe in scriptures, to tempt God as it relates to these scriptures, and then when God doesn't come through because the scriptures are misapplied, then they come to wrong conclusions concerning God. And it's a very dangerous temptation that that Satan uses as it relates to all of that. You know, you think of these snake handlers, you know, that take Mark chapter 16 and they handle the snakes and all of that. I don't know that, you know, I think that obviously they believe that God has told them to handle snakes, and if they're bitten, you know, they won't be bothered by it or anything. Or it could be that it's just the way to stay awake during an evening service. Don't you think? I mean, if you were in a room where someone was like handling snakes, would you fall asleep? One could get loose and go anywhere, you know, as it relates. So, I mean, it keeps you pretty fired up. The adrenaline's going, you know, you get to sleep about 2 a.m. coming down from the whole thing. And he responds again in verse 7 with the Word of God, and he applies the verse in verse 7 in its context and applies it correctly. And again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And Satan said to him, all of these things I'll give you if you'll just fall down and worship me. Now here is the devil at his desperate best. And you have to recognize that sometimes the devil will just get desperate. He throws out all caution, all subtlety. Now he just comes and says, listen, if you do this, I'll give you all this, you know, and he'll do that. You'll just turn a corner and all of a sudden the devil's saying, listen, it's all there just for you if you'll give, you know, worship and leave the plan of God for this. And sometimes, I mean, his attack is just, you ever see that guy sitting in that JBL commercial, that ad in the paper, you know, and he's sitting in that black chair and the speaker's going, and his hair's going back like that. Sometimes the temptation's like that. Satan, no subtlety, he's not interested anymore. Here it is, it's yours, just worship me to get it. And that's what he does now. He's desperate, and so he unloads the whole thing. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, again thee it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so the continual response to Bible, and I need to know my Bible. One of the interesting things to me as it relates to the whole doctrine of Satan is to notice how calm Jesus is in handling the devil. Isn't it amazing how weird Christians get when they start to deal with the devil? I mean, they just get so bizarre. You know, they got the names for the devil and everything. And I know when I run into somebody and they start to call Satan, Satan! The devil, you know, and they get, and all of a sudden, I realize I'm dealing with someone who says this a lot. They're into this thing. And they say, Satan's here, and you know, we've got to, let's praise the Lord because he hates the sound of praise, you know, and everything. And so it's to praise the Lord, the whole thing, and everybody's speaking tongues because he hates to hear that, you know, the devil, Satan, Satan thing, you know, and that whole thing that they do, and everything. And you start to see, you know, sometimes you just pray with people, and you're praying about spiritual warfare and everything. They're just as calm as can be, but they start to pray about the devil. And devil, we just pray, and look, and they get this cold cadence going, the whole thing like it, and pray! And the whole kind of deal, and you just go, what happened to the person I was praying with? People get crazy with this whole thing. You look at Jesus. There's no need to flip out about him. No need to get all wild. Just know your Bible, answer the temptation, and then just move on with God's call upon our lives. And it's so important as it relates to, you know, the devil hates to hear praise. I'm sure he does. Prayer language, I'm sure he does, all of that. But I think what he hates the most is to hear the teaching of the Word. Because it is that that equips saints for being able to stand against his devices. You should pray for teachers. The ones that are teaching your children tonight, the ones that are teaching the men's study and the home fellowships and the women's fellowship and all of the different things. And pray for me as it relates to all of that. Because that's the thing that is really a great, great danger to him gaining a hold or maintaining a hold upon God's people. And so then verse 11, the devil left him and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now, I see one of the reasons I'm not in any kind of a deliverance ministry is I get too out of breath if I was to do all of that. One final thing on the temptation. It's not an issue of just quoting the Bible at the devil. That's not what it's talking about. Jesus is quoting a verse to the devil that he is present tense, obeying instead of obeying the temptation of the devil. It's not just spouting verses out, but then knowing the verse, speaking the verse, but standing in the verse in obedience. And then the devil, of course, he has to leave because he has no answer to the word of God. Now, when Jesus had heard verse 12, that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the Sea of Galilee. It's a beautiful city. And in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, Zebulun and Naphtali were two tribes of the nation of Israel that settled in that northern area of Israel. And so he established himself there, dwelling in Capernaum, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness saw a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." And so Jesus ministering in that northern region of Galilee was a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Galilee was called Galilee of the Gentiles because a lot of Gentiles lived there because of the captivities and all of the different populations that came in. They mostly settled in the north rather than closer to Jerusalem. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent." Here's the first word of his public ministry, "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I love the word repent. I love the possibility of repentance, that God would come to mankind, come to you and I tonight, and say, "Repent," and that there's the possibility of turning from the direction that I'm going in to turn and go in his direction in order to be a part of the kingdom of God. And so his first words were repent. And then in verse 18, we have the call of Jesus, of the disciples, in his public ministry. This is actually the second time that he called Peter and Andrew. In John chapter 1, they were called to salvation while they were down in Judea. Here they're up in Galilee, and he calls them now into service. And so there's a period of probably about a year between those two events. And Jesus, now walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And I love verse 19. It's so simple. He said to them, "You follow me. That's your responsibility. And I'll make you into fishers of men." That takes a lot of weight off me as a servant of the Lord and one who loves the Lord and trying to grow in the Lord. For all of us, where we look and say, all I have to do is walk with him, stay close with him by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he will make me into the fisher of men that he wants to make me into. And that's, no mention of a seminary. I don't put it all, any of that down or any of that kind of thing. But here, the most important thing in equipping for any ministry is just to follow him. And then they immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, and they were mending their nets. And Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. One of the fascinating things about the call of these two sets of brothers is that when Jesus called them, they were working. They were working. You have Andrew and Peter casting their net into the sea. You have James and John mending their nets. And I think that Jesus takes and he calls people who are faithful to what they're doing in the daily of their life as a testimony unto him. And I don't think there's any future in any minister or anyone that's going to serve the Lord that is a lazy person. And if a person is lazy in their job and what they do for their livelihood, they'll carry that laziness into something else. And I don't think God calls lazy people. I have absolutely no tolerance for lazy people in serving the Lord. So the Lord has surrounded me in this entire church with people that are tremendously, excuse me. Whatever's happening here is private as it relates to everything. But I mean, where you're trying to get people to go and pushing them and shoving and all, and the person that comes up and says, "Listen, Damien, Pastor Damien, I've lost my last six jobs. I can't seem to hold a job. I think God's calling me into the ministry." I'm running the other direction, you know. Get away from me. I don't have time for that. There's a lot of things that I can work through with
people and in their lives, and they with me, but laziness is not one of them. One of the fascinating things is that when he calls Andrew and Peter, he calls them while they're casting a net into the sea. Fascinating, because Peter is going to be later the one that God uses on the day of Pentecost to throw that first net out in with the sermon to bring in that first catch of fish, and then into Cornelius's house, as we looked at this morning. And then with James and John, they're mending their nets. And the fascinating thing is that James later on becomes the apostle of love, and his whole ministry is mending people's lives in the body of Christ. And how often there is that element of what we're doing in the world and what's being fashioned there. We have no idea what's happening. And then as the Lord calls us, we see that he's been at work all along. Boy, am I curious about what was going on. I'm just kidding. I'm not asking for an explanation. Anyway, we've got to finish here. In verse 23, see how easily distracted I am? Now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And I think it's a beautiful passage there. The ministry of Jesus in that Galilee region, all of these people coming to him, none of them waiting till they were perfect to come to him. They're coming to him just the way they were, with all of their diseases, with all of their hang-ups, with all of their histories, with all of their demon possession, with all of that stuff. They brought all of it with them in order to come to the Lord, and then the Lord took care of all of that. If you're here tonight and you have who knows what going on in your life, and you have lost hope that your life could ever be changed, I want to let you know that the Lord will change you. And he'll change you instantly, and he has the power to do it. You come. You come just the way you are. Just the things that you're dealing with every single one of your needs, with all of your honesty before the Lord. No need to hide anything. He knows what he's getting when he gets you. But they all came, and they all felt free to come. And so you come to him tonight. Don't wait another day, trying to make yourself acceptable to him. You'll be accepted when you come to him with your need.